We turn then this evening once again to the Gospel of John in chapter 16, and we are continuing to consider some words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the evening in which he was betrayed. And in John's Gospel we have the upper room discourse, as you know, from chapter 13 through to chapter 17, if we in fact include the high priestly prayer. Some do and some don't. But we include it, but strictly speaking, it's not part of the discourse. It's the concluding prayer. The discourse, in a sense, really ends at the verse 33 at the end of chapter 16, where Jesus is reminding his disciples why he has spoken to them at such length in such a way. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then when he had spoken these words, he began to pray, and the whole of chapter 17 is taken up with the prayer. And then when he had finished the prayer, then Jesus went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. He went out in order to meet his accusers, and before very much longer, 12 hours, 14, 15 hours at the most, he was going to be hanging on the cross of Calvary. So we're looking at this discourse. Jesus knows that some of the things that he said have distressed them. He's encouraging them not to let their hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. And he is teaching them in a summary form much of what he has already taught them in his earlier ministry among them. But also he is also telling them of things that he has not previously told them, apparently. Our interest this evening is in verses 7 to 15 of chapter 16 in John's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of what is going to happen when he leaves them and when the Holy Spirit comes. And from verse 7 he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine, and shall show it unto you." And so on. These are the words we want to think about this evening particularly. Now there's a great deal more could be said about these words that we're going to say. It's quite a condensed passage, and many years ago, you may recall, when we did studies in these closing chapters in John's Gospel, we went through in quite close detail all of these chapters from chapter 13 right through to the end of the Gospel, and we spent more than one sermon looking at these very verses that we have here this evening. But we do want to come back to them simply because of the vital place that they have in the teaching of Christ and how it is that we can apply these things for ourselves. The Lord is saying to these disciples that he is going to leave them, but he's not entirely going to leave them. He is saying there's going to come another one, another comforter. He calls him the other comforter. And I will send him to you. And in a sense, what he's saying is that the other comforter who is going to come is really going to continue his ministry among them. Although he is physically absent from them, he will return one day physically. I go away to prepare a place for you, and when I go away, I will come back again. But in the interim, between the going away of Christ and the coming again of Christ, there is to be the continuation of the ministry of Christ. And it is going to be through the Holy Spirit whom he indeed is going to send. So in a sense they are going to be bereft, but in another sense they're not going to be totally bereft. And we need to keep that in mind because the promise that was given on this occasion, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is a promise that has never been revoked. It has never been abrogated in any way. It has never failed. And that means that what Jesus is saying here is something that applied immediately in the immediate future for these disciples, but it also continues, as we shall see, to our present day, and indeed until he comes again. So he has a representative in the world. And he's telling us quite clearly, in some detail, what is going to happen and when it is going to happen, really, when the Spirit comes. He reminds them in verse 12 that he has many things yet to say unto you. They cannot bear them now, but when the Holy Spirit comes, then he is going to fill up the teaching that Jesus himself is not personally going to give to them while he is present, but the Holy Spirit is going to fill up and indeed continue the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that generally is what this passage is all about, but it has to do with the Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, in fact, say more about the Holy Spirit than we perhaps give them credit for. And in our Reformed faith, and I must confess in my own ministry too, I confess that we probably have not dealt with the Holy Spirit to the full flavour, if you like, of the Bible's teaching, the New Testament's teaching on the Holy Spirit. I think by and large has been neglected in Reformed circles. We have certain themes that we continually emphasize, justification, the whole Ordo Salutis, and things like that, and the Holy Spirit. He gets a mention, and there are some good books written by Reformed men, we know, but I don't think to the same degree the Holy Spirit has been explored in all his words and works in the way that other aspects of the gospel have been. And I think that that is a loss, and probably the charismatic movement in our generation is filling some kind of a gap, perhaps filling it wrongly, but nonetheless filling a kind of gap that somehow or other has been left in the traditional teaching of the mainstream Christian communities. But anyway, let's look at what the Lord is saying here. The first thing I want to emphasize is that he is evidently speaking about the day of Pentecost. When he is saying here that the Comforter is going to come and he is going to send him, it is obviously a promise of the coming that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And that's why we're reading in Acts chapter 1. Because after the Lord rose from the dead, he spent another 40 days, you remember, with his disciples, periodically appearing and then disappearing. But during a period of 40 days, he appeared to the disciples, to the apostles whom he had chosen. And to them, he appeared fairly frequently, it seems, and he was speaking to them, teaching them concerning the things of the kingdom. And that is why these apostles were able to be so accurate and so perceptive in their preaching of the gospel, and indeed their writing of the gospel, because they had been taught by Christ himself. But they had also been taught, as we're going to see, by the Holy Spirit as well. And so there is no question that the disciples were wondering, well, when is the consummation of the promises of Christ going to come? And to such a degree were they still not clear as to what these promises were, that shortly before he ascended up, after 40 days teaching, they were gathered together, and he was on the very edge, as it were, of ascending up into heaven. And they were still asking him, well, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this point, at this particular time? And he said, no, the time for the restoration of all things is the Father's prerogative. He has held this in his own power or in his own authority. But you're going to receive authority to carry on, and you will receive a power or authority when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we know that 10 days after that, the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the Holy Spirit fell in his fullness. And there's no question that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing. And there are one or two things that we should keep in mind about the day of Pentecost, and that is that it was an event that happened. We're told of it in Acts chapter 2. It was in fulfillment of the promise. That was the coming of the Holy Spirit. that Jesus spoke about, and it was the coming of that day of power. These men to whom the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, they were already converted. The Holy Spirit was not coming to convert them, to regenerate them. They were already regenerated men. The power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was to equip them in order to witness to Christ. When the Spirit comes, you will receive power, and the result is going to be, you are going to be witnesses unto me. You're going to go into all the world and tell the world about me. That's why the Spirit came in power on the day of Pentecost, in order that the church would be a witnessing community to the person and the work of Christ. And you would begin in Jerusalem, you would go through Judea, and then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we find that in Acts chapter 1, and that really is the text. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is really the text upon which the whole of the narrative of the Acts of the Apostle is based. Because we find that in the narrative of the spread of the gospel, we find that is the pattern, Jerusalem. And then we find it going to Judea. And then we don't find until Acts chapter 10. It begins to go to chapter 8, goes to the Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 10, we find it beginning to go to the Gentiles. And then in the closing chapters, especially from chapter 13 onwards, in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the great missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, where the gospel was beginning to go to such an extent that Paul could say that it's being preached in all the world. And we find Paul at Rome at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, witnessing in the very heart of the empire. So that's the general pattern, and it's in fulfillment of that promise that Christ gave that they would fulfill when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost wasn't given to these disciples in order to make them Christians. It was to give them power to be witnesses to Christ and to begin in Jerusalem and so on and so forth. But the point is this, that we are to remember the Holy Spirit was given once on Pentecost, and that is never to be repeated. But it also is never to be repealed, because what was happening on the day of Pentecost was that the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And that means that the Holy Spirit is given to the church for all time. What happened in the day of Pentecost, in a sense, has consequences for all generations until the end of time. The Holy Spirit has come. He is in the church. And Pentecost is never going to be repealed. It is never going to need to be repeated. It has happened once and for all. So do we believe in Pentecostal Christianity? Of course we believe in Pentecostal Christianity. We are the true Pentecostal Christians, if you like, if we are endowed at all with the Holy Spirit and are living and being led by the Spirit. That is Pentecostalism. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because we are being told increasingly by churches which historically have been quite reformed churches. We have been told that what we need is a repeat of Pentecost. No, we do not. We do not need a new Pentecost. Pentecost was never meant to be repeated. When we find the apostles going through the ancient world and preaching the gospel, we do find that there are certain places where they are where we are told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, all the apostles, and probably all the Christians who were gathered there, as far as we know, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. But Pentecost was never repeated. But we do read in Acts chapter 8 of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. We read of Cornelius and his household being filled with the Holy Spirit. We read of the 12 disciples in Acts chapter 19 being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. We read of the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit. But what is happening to these people and these apostles is not that they are repeating Pentecosts. What is happening is that the influence of Pentecost is continuing with these fillings. There are times in your life and in my life when we need not to be born again. If we're Christians, we are born again. But we need perhaps at times to have replenishments of the Holy Spirit. There are times when we need to have more of the Holy Spirit than we already have, because the Holy Spirit is not only given to God's people to make us new creatures born of the Spirit. He is given in order that we will rise up to the occasions in which we find ourselves and be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is a teaching that seems to have been forgotten largely in the last century and a half or 2 centuries or so. Our forefathers knew perfectly well that when there were those revivals and those reformations, for example, these were not new Pentecosts. They didn't speak of them as Pentecosts. They spoke of them in the proper way as revivals of Pentecostal blessing. But the spirit of Pentecost has never left the church. And through our grieving the Holy Spirit and different circumstances that can come into our lives, there may be times when there is a decline and we need to be revived and replenished and refilled and refueled, as it were. But these are not repeats of Pentecost. The Christian church is a Pentecostal church by definition. The Spirit has been given to God's people once and for all time, and it will never be taken away, and there's no need ever again for a new Pentecost, because Pentecost is the last days, and it continues till the last days. You remember Joel's prophecy. In the last days it shall come to pass, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your old men, your young men will see visions, dream dreams, and so on. And then Joel begins to speak of things that don't take place until the end of time, until the end of the last days. The sun will be dark and the moon will be turned into blood. Now, that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. It's going to happen when the days of Pentecost end. Joel is speaking of the entire Christian dispensation as being the last days, Pentecostal days. So we are living in the days of the Holy Spirit. We are living in the days of Joel's prophecy, when young men and old women and young maidens and young men can see visions and dream dreams, and we have the ability. We have the power of God's Holy Spirit in order to witness. God has not given to us a spirit of cowardice, as Paul tells Timothy. He has given to us a spirit of power and of a sound mind. That is for every single Christian without exception. And so when the Lord here is speaking to these disciples, he is of course speaking to them as apostles. He is speaking to them as that first generation of Christian leaders and teachers who were to be the foundation of the New Testament church. But through them, the church continues in Pentecostal power. And these apostles to whom he is speaking, they were only the first to receive this new replenishment of the Spirit. Because the people of God in the last days, everyone receives Pentecostal power in that sense. We don't need to speak in tongues anymore. We don't need signs and wonders. But we do need to be witnesses. And for that witness, we are not left to our own strength and abilities. We are not bereft of divine help and indeed divine power. That's the great principle. That's the fundamental promise that Jesus is giving to us here. When he leaves, he doesn't leave absolutely. I am with you always, he says at the end of Matthew's gospel. I'm with you always. But he doesn't mean with us physically. Obviously, he doesn't mean that. And if he doesn't mean that, then what does he mean when he says, I'm with you always? How can he say, I'm with you always, when he's gone into heaven? He means, I'm with you spiritually. I'm with you in the Spirit. And he means the Holy Spirit. Not just in my sentiments. He means in the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where the Lord is. And as more than one good commentator points out, the work of the Spirit and the work of the Son, and indeed the work of the Father too, are so intimately bound together that there are times when you cannot speak of one without including the other. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking about. It's the big picture of what is going to happen to his people once he leaves them and goes away from the earth into the glory before he comes back again. So the first thing is, he is speaking of Pentecost. But the second thing I want to emphasize is, notice the way that he's speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit in power and so on. He says, if I go not away, then he says, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, this word, Comforter, here is a word in the Greek language which is parakletos. I'm sure you know that. But it's a word that means calling to the side of. Para and kaleo means to call someone to the side of. And it's got a variety of meanings. It can mean helper, it can mean supporter, it can mean pleader. It's a word that was often used in legal courts for an advocate. And that is why, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, you remember, the Apostle John reminds us, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And it's the same word, it's the paraclete. Jesus is our paraclete in heaven. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete on the earth. We have Jesus as our advocate. And the advocate, as you know, is someone who stands beside you, who pleads your case, and who actually speaks for you. In Scottish legal terminology, barristers are called advocates. And the purpose of the advocate is to come alongside the client and do all the talking on behalf of the client, speaking for the client, speaking towards the client's case. Advocare, that's what it means, to speak towards the interests of the client. Now, that's exactly the idea that Jesus has in mind. And so what we have here is one who not only comes and gives us power, but who gives us power in a certain kind of way. He puts words into our mouth. He is one who stands beside us in difficult times. He is one who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We are never bereft of this advocate. The Holy Spirit never leaves God's people. If the Holy Spirit leaves God's people, then we are bereft of spiritual life. Because our Christian life depends upon the continual work of the Holy Spirit within us. He is spoken of as the Spirit of truth. We don't know truth from untruth without the Holy Spirit. Why is it that Christian believers are able to see the truth as in Jesus? Why is it that Jesus speaks of his people in John chapter 18 as those who are of the truth? And everyone who is of the truth believes me and comes to me and follows after me. Those who are of the truth, they know who I am. They belong to my kingdom. Why does Jesus speak of his people in that way? It's not because we have some instinctive understanding of spiritual truth. We are no different to other people. It is because the spirit that we have is the spirit of truth. Why is it that even when we don't know how to articulate prayers, or we don't know how to pray as we ought, how is it that we still find ourselves wanting to pray, sometimes even with groans that cannot be uttered? Every Christian knows what it is, in a sense, to be left speechless. And we don't know what to say next to God. We don't know how to say it. But that doesn't matter, because we have the spirit of intercession. And he understands, and he makes intercession for God's people. And God, who understands the mind of the Spirit, he knows what these groans and sighs are. When you and I sigh and we don't know why we're sighing because we're sick of sin, because we're aware of how short we are and our shortcomings. We are aware of how much we have let the Lord down and his people, and indeed ourselves. We haven't lived up to our own standards, and we groan because the good that we would, we find we don't do it. We want to do it. And then we find ourselves doing the evil that we don't want to do, and we're groaning because of that as well. And why do we groan? Well, the natural man has his groanings too, I'm sure. But the Christian man has his groanings and groanings and groanings. And all he can say is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all at times we can say. But there's a lot more in that prayer. And the Holy Spirit is within God's people. God has no dumb children, as more than one commentator points out. He is called the Spirit of Holiness. He is the Spirit who causes within us a desire for holiness and the love of Christ and to do his will, to be conformed. He is the Spirit who is the Spirit of Holiness, which means he is the Spirit who resists sin within us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. These are not the fruit of the flesh, that's the fruit of the Spirit. The natural man, is he bears his own fruit, and so do God's people. And the fruit of the Spirit is Christ-likeness, meekness, joy, love, goodness, temperance, self-control, faith, and all these other things, joy. Every one of these is spoken of as concerning Christ. We become more and more like Christ. It's not just that we're religious, it's that we're Christ-like. And so the Holy Spirit is given to God's people to speak on our behalf, to plead our case, as it were, within our own bosom. Christ is in the glory, speaking our case there. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts, speaking his case there. He is the Spirit of adoption. whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, here is one who is a parakletos. He is our strength. Without me, you remember how he's already put it in chapter 5, without me, you can do nothing. The Christian life is not at all doing the best you can. The Christian life is doing nothing apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not working for salvation. The Christian life is stop working for salvation and lean entirely upon Christ and be led by the Spirit. Now, I'm not advocating for one moment, let go and let God. And I'm not saying that there is nothing to be done on our part. There's plenty to be done. But not under our own initiatives. The Christian life is following Jesus, obeying his word. And that leading and that word comes to us in our own bosoms by the power of the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And the New Testament makes that so very clear. But I must press on because time's racing away and I haven't said half what I was wanting to talk about. So the Lord here is saying that there's a Paracletos going to come. He is another comforter and he's going to do the same things for you that I've been doing. Jesus is our Paraclete. He spoke words of comfort to his people on earth. He was with them day by day for 3 years and more, always with them. He chose these disciples that they would be with him. He chooses all his people that we might be with him. I will come and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. He wants us to be with him, and we already have a foretaste. And we have a one who is given as a pattern and a pledge that Christ will take us to be with himself. He has given to us a token of his desire for us to be with him. But the Lord goes on, not only is he speaking about Pentecost and emphasizing this work of the Holy Spirit, but he tells us what happens in the world and in the church when the Holy Spirit does come. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he tells us at verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And in these verses, the Lord is telling us what the Spirit does in terms of the world. He is given, the Holy Spirit is given to us to go and witness to the world. How is the Christian community ever going to make any inroads at all into the sheer hardness of the world? And the Lord tells us here, it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes, every revival, every reformation, every resurgence of Christianity in the world is the result not only of God's people witnessing, but of the Holy Spirit doing his gracious work. And we're told here that he does three things with reference to the world. He reproves the world of sin. He reproves the world of righteousness. He reproves the world of judgment. In other words, it is the Spirit's job, not yours and mine, to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not in me. What does this mean? It means that when the Holy Spirit does his work, he convinces the world of the sin of unbelief. And he convinces the world of the sin of unbelief by convincing the world that the gospel is true. Unbelief is the natural condition of the fallen heart. And there's nothing going to change that. Nothing possible that you and I can say in our own ability is ever going to change that. And if we're going to have any effective witness to the world, it must be that the Holy Spirit will come, break through that hard, locked up fortress of the human heart and convince them of their sinfulness of unbelieving. And I'm sure that you and I, if we were to give our testimony as Christians, that we would say that one of the things that we were convinced of, the seriousness of sin when we first became Christians, was the fact that we were unbelievers. And that we regret ever disbelieving the gospel. That's one of the things that comes home to us right away. When we become convinced of the gospel truth, we become convinced at the same time of the seriousness of not believing in Christ. And how close run a thing it was for us If we had continued in that unbelief, all hope of salvation would be gone. And it's the Spirit's work. Why is it that we believe and the world does not? Why does the world continue in its unbelief? Why is it that the world has any prospect of being convinced to come out of its unbelief and into faith? It's only through the work of the Holy Ghost. And that's where there's a great deal of danger in emphasizing man-made religion. It simply doesn't work. It never works. Never, ever, in any way does it ever work. It's only the religion from heaven that has any potential to change human nature from unbelief to belief. The second thing is the Holy Spirit convinces the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. Righteous justification, the resurrection of Christ. All those things that you and I regard as so fundamentally important, our whole standing in the presence of God is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. This is our justification. Christ died for our sins. He rose again for our justification. And the way of justification that the Holy Spirit will convince the world of is in the resurrection of Christ. No other way to God but through the Christ who died and the Christ who rose again. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ there is already an indication of the defeat of death, the defeat of the devil. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a victory that Christ has won, and that victory is a judgment. It's a judgment upon death. It's a judgment that says, because I live, you will live also, if you believe in me, but if you do not believe in me, you remain dead. And the world is convinced of judgment, because judgment, in a sense, has already taken place. Calvary is the judgment for the Christian believer. And when Jesus says the world is convinced of judgment, something has happened in the death, the cross of Christ, and in the resurrection of Christ. That is the death blow to death and sin and Satan. And the note of victory for all who believe in him. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then with regards to the church, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, when he, the Spirit of Christ, of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus here is speaking primarily to his apostles. They are to be the writers of the New Testament, just as the prophets were the writers of the Old Testament, and they needed to know the truth. And what the Lord is saying is that the writers of the New Testament scriptures are not going to be guided just by their assessment of the truth. The truth is not going to be entrusted to their fallible but nonetheless well-meaning intentions. They're not going to write down their own opinions. They're going to be led by the Spirit in precisely the same way as the prophets of old were led by the Spirit to write their prophecies and indeed preach their prophecies. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon the prophets, you remember, and they would preach and sometimes write down their prophecies according as the Spirit led them. Peter tells us that. Holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture comes not by man's private interpretation or opinions on the matter, however good they may be. It's a divine revelation led by the Holy Ghost. And that's what he does. He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And this is one of the places where we say without any hesitation that Pentecostalism is sectarian and heretical. Because the Lord here is saying the work of the Holy Spirit is not to glorify himself. If you hear a preacher preaching about the Holy Spirit, there's a place for preaching about the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. I'm doing it right now. There's a place for emphasizing the glories of the Holy Spirit because he is a Spirit of glory. No question about that. But the Christian faith is not a faith that focuses in on the person or the work of God the Father or God the Son primarily. It's a faith that has to do with the person and the work of Christ. Christianity is Christocentric. It's not Spirit-centered. It's not even God-centered in that sense. And that's what makes Christianity different. And that is where Pentecostalism is heretical. because it is emphasizing the Holy Spirit. There are Pentecostal sermons in which you will hardly ever hear a mention of the person and the work of Christ, the death that he dies. That's hardly ever mentioned. The resurrection is mentioned. The way to life is mentioned. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is mentioned. All of these things are mentioned. But the Holy Spirit's ministry is to take the things that really do belong to Christ. What is the foundation of our faith? It is the death of Christ and his resurrection. And any gospel ministry that emphasizes the gifts of the Spirit and negates in any way or demeans or in any way bypasses the work of Christ, that is heretical. That's not Christian. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not interfere and interrupt the preaching of the gospel either. And there are some Pentecostal churches and it is mayhem. And you can't hear the preacher and he probably isn't concerned whether you hear him or not, because all he wants to hear is the amens and the hallelujahs. I remember hearing of a very good preacher in Scotland, very serious-minded man. I was telling the folks in the Bible class a few weeks ago about it. One Sunday night preaching. And he was preaching away as he did, I've heard him many a time. Solemn, serious, gospel-minded man. Good preacher. You could hear a pin drop. And somebody began to shout out, "Hallelujah," or "Praise the Lord." He paused. The preacher paused. And he said to the congregation, he said, "The Holy Spirit does not interrupt the preaching of the word." Just like that. Can you imagine it? He was right. The only places where you find preachers of the gospel being interrupted in the Acts of the Apostles. Festus interrupted Paul. You remember the crowd, they interrupted Paul in Acts chapter 20. They interrupted. The Holy Spirit does not intrude upon the true preaching of the word, because he wants people to hear the word concerning Christ. He will not speak of himself. He will not draw attention to himself. He will draw attention to me. And the evidences that we have of Holy Spirit preaching is not signs and wonders, not even remotely signs and wonders, but a preaching that glorifies Christ, that points sinners to Jesus, that encourages saints to look again to Jesus. That's Holy Spirit work in the preaching of the word. And that's what the New Testament writers do. They don't emphasize the work of the Spirit. They emphasize the work of Christ. They don't preach about it. When the apostles went about preaching, they preached Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Because they were led by the Holy Spirit to do that very thing. And so what Christ is saying here is the mandate, here is the message, here is the power of the Christian community from the very beginning to the very end. It's always going to be like this. And that means that tonight you and I have reservoirs, because it's always when the Spirit comes, you see. The Spirit may apparently depart, but it's when the Spirit comes that these manifestations in the world and in the church begin to reappear. And our Lord Jesus Christ has told us to pray, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And I believe that the crying need for the church is not that we have more people, or that we have revivals. Revival is a consequence of something else. The great need of the hour, it seems to me, in my private life and in churches across the globe, is, God, give us more of this Holy Spirit. That's the one. Let him do the work, because he is the one, ultimately, who represents Christ. We are only mouthpieces, hands and feet, and that's all we are. But the work is his, and the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Christ. That's why the book of Acts begins. Luke is reminding Theophilus of the first volume of his two-volume work of Christ. First volume is the Gospel of Luke. And he says in that first volume, "In the first treatise I wrote concerning what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now I'm going to write another book, volume 2, What Jesus Continues to Do and to Teach. And right through, it's the work of Christ, through men and women who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the message of Acts, and that's the message of Jesus in these verses here. May God bless his word to us.